A little booklet, How to Be Happy, How to Be Holy, by Father Paul O'Sullivan. The history of the Rosary is one long story of wonders, favors, graces, blessings granted to all who say the Rosary. How it began was this. A ruthless sect of heretics sprang up in the south of France. Their doctrines were most pernicious, and their conduct barbarous in the extreme. Unfortunately, their numbers rapidly increased, and their violence was manifested in burning churches, sacking towns, murdering defenseless men and women who refused to accept their vile teachings. Gradually, they enrolled men of powerful influence in their ranks. The Pope sent holy missionaries to try to convert them, but in vain. Kings sent armies against them, but to no purpose. Their excesses were such that they appeared to be demons let loose from hell rather than mortal men. At this crisis, Saint Dominic appeared on the scene, but great saint though he was, he utterly failed to make an impression on them. They were so hardened that all he could do availed nothing. In his difficulties, this great servant of God was always wont to appeal to Our Lady for help. Grave authorities, among them Saint Antoninus, say that Saint Dominic had during his life as many as 1,000 visions of Our Lady. He confessed himself that she never refused him anything he asked. She thrice solemnly declared that his order was her own order, and gave his friars the white scapular, which is the distinctive part of their holy habit. To her, the saint now appealed with unbounded confidence. In answer to his prayer, she gave him the rosary as a weapon by which he was to achieve the most extraordinary victories over evil. In an incredibly short time, he converted, by its help, 100,000 heretics, and this so effectively that many of them became very eminent for holiness. That was the first great victory of the Rosary. Since then, thousands of the saints, blessed, apostles, and missionaries of the Dominican Order have spread this devotion through the length and breadth of Christendom. But not only Saint Dominic and his sons preached this prayer, Our Lady raised up saints at all times and in every country to preach and propagate it. The Battle of Lepanto. In the year 1571, the Turks reached the zenith of their power. Christendom seemed to be at their mercy. Their armies were flushed with victory after victory. They were powerful, well-equipped, and directed by the ablest generals. Their navy was far superior in every way to what the Christians could command. The fairest provinces had fallen into their hands, and now their object was to capture France and Italy, seize Rome, and transform St. Peter's into a Turkish mosque. St. Pius V then ruled the church. This great pontiff and saint was appalled at the overwhelming danger that threatened the very ruin of Christian civilization. The Christian powers were not only weak, but they were sadly divided among themselves. Intrigues, ambitions of power, personal animosities prevented that wholehearted cooperation that was now so urgently necessary against their formidable foe. The Holy Pontiff put all his confidence in the Rosary, whilst at the same time he labored tirelessly to unite the Christian forces such as they were. Finally, he sent orders to them to put to sea, and though inferior to the Turks in number, in equipment, in artillery, in ships, they were to fight without fear in the name of God and Our Lady. On the 7th of October, the two fleets approached each other. To add to the difficulties of the Christians, the wind was against them, which in those days might have been a fatal disadvantage. Obeying the orders of the Sovereign Pontiff and placing themselves under the protection of Mary, the Christian fleet dashed on the enemy with undaunted bravery. Suddenly the wind, which had been so adverse, changed and blew violently in the face of the Turks and in favor of the Christians. The battle raged with unabated fury for several hours, ending in the complete overthrow of the Turkish fleet. The victory was so crushing and complete that the power of the Moslem was forever broken and Christendom was saved. During these terrible days, and especially on the day of the battle, the Holy Father prayed fervently to Our Lady of the Rosary, marched in the processions, and exhorted the faithful to offer their rosaries with intense fervor to the Mother of God. At the moment of victory, he fell into ecstasy, and it was revealed to him that the Christians had gained the day. Turning to those around him, he gave him the news of the victory, and all fell on their knees and thanked God and His Blessed Mother. We could multiply incidents like these 1,000-fold. Lourdes. Let us pause only to remember what Lourdes is, the monument erected by all the Christian world to Our Lady of the Rosary. Not satisfied with raising up saints in every age and inspiring popes, bishops, and priests to preach the Rosary, the Mother of God came herself, personally, in our own days, to preach the Rosary. She appeared in Lourdes, and there her great message was, "Say the Rosary." For this reason, the Pope gave orders that the basilica raised over the grotto by command of Our Lady should be called the Basilica of the Rosary. Countless multitudes of pilgrims flock annually to the Queen of the Rosary. There the Rosary is the great prayer. There the Aves are heard unceasingly, going up to the Mother of God. And there the gracious Queen of Heaven pours down on her children God's richest treasures. Never since the time of our Lord have prodigies like these worked in Lourdes been seen. The sorrowful and afflicted are consoled. Sinners go away converted. The most extraordinary cures are wrought. The blind, the deaf, the dumb, the cripples are made whole. Our sweet Lord Himself is blessed to honor His Blessed Mother, for some of the greatest of these miracles are worked at the blessing given by the Most Holy Sacrament. More recently still, in the year 1917, God's sweet Mother appeared once more, this time at Fatima in Portugal, and here again her message was, "Say the Rosary." It's a glorious sight to see 300,000 men and women of every age and class gathered on the hilltop of Fatima, reciting with the utmost faith and fervor the Rosary. In these few short years, a marvelous change has come about all over Portugal, thanks to the Mother of God and the Rosary. Portugal has sprung into a new and wonderful era of peace and prosperity. The faith of the people has revived miraculously, and a new and well-organized clergy is working zealously to bring back in all its ancient splendor the faith that had made Portugal one of the greatest Catholic countries of the world. And now we come to meditations on the mysteries. We're now about to deal with the most important element in the Rosary, namely, meditating on the mysteries. Unfortunately, many Catholics have little or no idea of how to meditate on the mysteries. Therefore, for them, the Rosary is not the Rosary. Instead of being a delightful prayer, it wearies them, and they're glad when it's over. In order to say the Rosary, one is bound to think on the mysteries. This is the very essence of the Rosary and is what gives it its special charm and value. The prayers, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Glory Be to the Father, are most precious, most efficacious prayers. It's impossible to form any just idea of the great graces we obtain by even a single Our Father, Hail Mary, or Glory properly said. And nothing is easier than to say them properly. Nay, if said well, they give us incomparably more pleasure than if said badly. But, and this we can never stress sufficiently, the soul of the Rosary is the meditation of the mysteries. If one says the Our Fathers and Hail Marys and does not think on the mysteries, they doubtless get many graces, but they do not say the Rosary. They do not gain the indulgences of the Rosary, and they do not gain the wondrous blessings promised to those who say the Rosary. We must fully understand that it is not difficult to meditate on the mysteries. The word meditate frightens some people. They believe that it's difficult, that they cannot meditate. Perhaps the better and clearer word to use is thinking on the mysteries. It's easy for us to move our arms, our legs, to shut or open our eyes, to perform an act of any of our faculties, but our most important faculties are our intellect, will, and imagination. With much more reason than can we use these great faculties. In fact, we're using them every moment of the day. Boys and girls, men and women of every class, are thinking about 1,000 things every day, each in his own way. That's all we're asked to do when saying the rosary, to think on the mysteries. But yet, as we shall see, this is all important. Each mystery speaks to us of our Lord. Each teaches many beautiful lessons. Each one, too, reminds us of some duty or other that we have to perform. While thinking of the mystery, or of the lessons it contains, we're praying to God and Our Lady to give us the graces necessary to do our duties, the light and help to understand what God is teaching us. If we do this, we gradually, and without almost knowing it, correct our faults and perform all our duties like good and true men. Above all, we begin to know and to love God as we've never knew Him before. After all, the great reason why we're here on earth is to know God and to serve Him and to save our souls. Life is of short duration. We may die any day. At the best, we cannot live very long. But eternity lasts forever and forever and will never, never end. Oh, for the happiness of heaven. The great end and object, then, of the rosary is to teach us how to live well, how to be holy, how to be happy, and how to get to heaven. Another thing well worth remarking is that we cannot possibly be happy if we do not know and serve God. Some foolish people think that to be holy and good means to be sad and austere. Nothing is more false. No one is so really genuinely happy as the person who has God as his intimate personal friend. In other words, the person who is good and who knows God as he is. Is it hard to know God? Most certainly not. We've only to believe Him and recognize what He has done for us. It is God and only God who can make us happy. Now that's exactly what the rosary does for us. It makes us know God, know how good He is, makes us feel that He's our great, our true friend, our real Father, that no one more than He wishes us to be happy. We will now explain briefly something about each mystery. When we say a mystery, we first mention what it is, for example, the Annunciation or the Visitation. Then we know what to think of and what to ask for as we recite the prayers. Nothing can be easier, nothing more simple, and nothing more delightful. The Joyful Mysteries. The Joyful Mysteries put before our minds the great doctrine of the Incarnation in its various aspects, and each mystery offers for our consideration a host of beautiful thoughts. To ensure brevity and clearness, we will confine our attention to a few of the more practical lessons, leaving you to meditate on any other points of doctrine that may suggest themselves. The Annunciation. The story of this mystery is as follows. God sent the Archangel Gabriel to announce to Mary that the hour so ardently longed for and prayed for by the patriarchs, prophets, and the holy ones of Israel had arrived. The Word, the Son of God, was about to become man, and she was chosen to be His mother. The first thought, then, that presents itself to us is God made man for the love of us. How little do many Christians know of this stupendous mystery? Their thought when saying the first joyful mystery is, the angel announced to Mary that she is to be the mother of God, no more. Here they stop. What good, we ask, can this vague thought do them? What food does it offer them for meditation? What ought they to think of? What does the Incarnation really mean? And what does the fact that God became man imply? The Incarnation means everything for us. It means our eternal salvation, our happiness in this life, our happiness in eternity. It is the greatest proof that God could possibly give us of His personal, intimate, infinite love for each one of us. God help us if we do not understand it And if we do not give ourselves the trouble of grasping it, feeling it, realizing it, for then God's great work will be of very little use to us. What does this great act of God imply? The mystery is so sublime, so wonderful, that not even the highest angel in heaven could have dreamed of its possibility had not God revealed it. St. Paul tells us that God emptied himself out, that he exhausted all his infinite love, mercy, all his power and wisdom in becoming man for love of us. He, the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth, he, the God who fills the heavens with his majesty and glory, the immense, infinite, eternal God, reduced himself to the weakness, the littleness of a tiny babe. He hid himself for 9 whole months in the womb of his mother, was born in a stable between 2 animals. He then lived for 33 years in humility and poverty, subjected to countless insults and outrages, and finally died a most painful and ignominious death, crucified between 2 thieves. We must not slur over these words. We must rather try and fathom their great meaning. Remark, then, that God did all this not only for the human race in general, but for each one of us. He saw me, he saw you, and he did all he did for you and for me especially as if we were the only beings in existence. This fact must fill our hearts to overflowing with love and consolation, but only if we stop to think of it, to feel it. He became man and subjected himself to all the ignominies and sufferings of his passion, not only to show us how much he loved us, but to compel and constrain us as far as he could, without destroying our liberty, to love him. He not only loves us, but he most ardently desires that we love him. This is what he says himself. What could I do for my vineyard that I have not done? What could I do to gain the love of men that I have not done? No, even God could do no more. He not only became man and suffered and died for us, but he actually remains on all the altars of the world day and night for love of us. He not only died once for us on the cross, he dies for us every day on the altars. For in every Mass, Jesus dies as really as he died on Calvary. What oceans of love has not God poured out on us in the Incarnation? Why are we so cold, so insensible, so indifferent to this infinite love? Simply because we don't pause to think, to understand this surpassing mystery. True, our poor minds are very weak, our hearts are cold and mean, and the love of our God is infinite, immense. How can we understand this infinite love of God? By saying our rosary daily. It enables us to drink in gradually, to absorb, to assimilate, to realize this mystery of love. Our minds are slow, but the rosary puts before our eyes constantly and in the simplest way all our sweet Lord has done for us. The crowds who flocked around him when on earth were no more intelligent than we are, probably very much less cultured. Yet they understood his goodness, they adored him, they loved him. So can we. As we've already explained, while pondering on the mysteries, we're saying the Our Fathers and Hail Marys, 2 irresistible prayers, which obtain for us floods of divine light to understand and to feel. Our sweet Lord asked the man in the Gospel, "Dost thou believe?" And he answered, "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." Our thought then must be to believe all God has done for us, and our prayer to beg the Mother of God to give us this clear, vivid, and undoubting faith. A second thought is suggested to us by the salutation of the angel. Bending low, he said, "Hail, full of grace." Mary had the plenitude of grace, grace sufficient, grace abundant, to make her worthy Mother of God, the peerless Queen of Angels. She has also grace sufficient, grace abundant, to supply all the needs of her children. All graces come to us from God through Mary. Mary disposes of all the treasures of her divine Son. He refuses her nothing, so that St. Alphonsus says she is in this way omnipotent. On the other hand, she refuses us nothing. No mother of this earth ever loved a child, ever desired the happiness of her child, as Mary loves us and desires our happiness. In this mystery, therefore, we must ask fervently for an abundance of divine grace. With this grace, the weakest may become strong, the vilest sinner can become a saint. A third lesson we learn is from our dear lady herself. All the women of Judea had the ambition of one day becoming the mother of God. Only Mary never dreamed of this divine dignity. She even made a vow of virginity, excluding herself, as she thought, from ever becoming a mother. What a love for virginity! What profound humility! Again, when the angel assures her that by the omnipotent power of God she can be the mother of God and remain a virgin, she accepts this divine honor with the utmost humility. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. She who has been raised to the dignity of Mother of God, a spouse of the Holy Ghost, humbly and sincerely calls herself the handmaid, the servant of the Lord. Let us beg our dear mother to obtain for us these two most precious gifts, purity and humility. With these two virtues we become most pleasing to God and are assured of his divine love and affection. When accepting the divine motherhood, Our Lady used a form which serves as another lesson for us. She did not say, "I accept," but, "Be it done to me according to thy word." She thus showed that it was not her will, but God's divine will that she sought to do. The highest perfection, the greatest happiness that we can attain, is to wish to do only God's will. Therefore, we say every day, "Thy will be done." If we do the will of God, we must be holy and happy. If we do not the will of God, we plunge ourselves into ruin. Lastly, we would do well, when saying this mystery, to offer to Our Lady all the joys and graces she received at the moment of the Annunciation, and ask her for a great share of them. The Visitation. The second joyful mystery is the Visitation. The Blessed Mother of God, hearing that her cousin, St. Elizabeth, needed her help, started at once on a long and difficult journey to visit and console her. Some Christians find little to meditate on in this mystery, whereas the fact is that it contains a most important lesson for us all and teaches us a virtue that everyone is bound to practice as one of the essential duties and obligations of life. The lesson God's Mother teaches us is charity, that virtue of virtues without which it's impossible for us to please God. Our Lord assures us that whatever we do in favor of our neighbor, he takes as done to himself, and will give us the same reward as if we had done it to him. If we give even a cup of cold water to a poor man for love of God, we shall have an eternal reward. Do we realize this? This virtue our Lord calls his own. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." The early Christians practiced this virtue so carefully that the pagans, in amazement, used to exclaim, "See how they love one another?" Our Savior tells us that when the just shall appear before him in judgment, he will say to them, "Blessed of my Father, come and receive what has been prepared for you from all eternity. For when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was in prison, you came to visit me." They will make answer and say, "But, dear Lord, we never had the opportunity to give you to eat and to drink." He will then say, "But each time you did it to any of my little ones, to any of the poor, you did it to me." And to the wicked he will say, "Begone, ye cursed of my Father. When I was hungry, you did not give me to eat. When I was thirsty, you did not give me to drink. When I was naked, you did not clothe me." They will answer, "But Lord, we never knew you on earth. We never saw you." And he will say, every time you refused an alms to the poor, it was to me you refused it. Over and over again in the lives of the saints, our Lord shows us clearly that all we do to our neighbor, we do to him. Saint Martin gave half his cloak to a poor man, as he had nothing else just then that he could give. That night, Jesus appeared to him in a vision, clad in that half cloak, and said, "Behold what Martin has given me today." Blessed Jordan of Saxony, when a student in the University of Bologna was asked for an alms by a beggar, he had no money on his person, so with heroic charity, he undid a precious girdle that he wore and handed it to the suppliant. Some moments after, he entered a church to say a prayer before the great crucifix, when to his surprise and delight, he saw his girdle around the waist of his crucified Lord. Jordan became a great saint and one of the greatest apostles of his time. He entered the Dominican order and succeeded Saint Dominic as the Master General. We have countless opportunities every day of practicing this virtue. We have the poor, to whom we may and should give generous alms. We have the souls in purgatory for whom it is our bounden duty to pray. And what can be more easy than to pray for these suffering souls? There are a thousand little acts of kindness which we can dispense to those around us. We can console and sympathize with those who suffer. On the other hand, we are bound to refrain from censuring or criticizing others. We may not condemn or judge harshly the failings of those with whom we associate. Yet, no sin is more common than these failings in charity, and small though they may appear to be, these sins may hold us prisoners in purgatory for long, long years. The all-important subject of thought is in this mystery, then, is charity. We must pray God's dear Mother every time we think on the visitation to obtain for us this virtue in an eminent degree. She had just been made Mother of God. God was resting in her bosom as in a living tabernacle. Naturally, all her thoughts were for him. Her ardent desire was to give herself to the most devout recollection, to the immense joys and delights of communing with her divine Son. She was more intimately and lovingly united to him than even the cherubs and seraphs who stand around his throne in heaven. Instead of yielding to these holy and legitimate inclinations, she at once undertook a dangerous journey in order to give the necessary succors to her cousin, Saint Elizabeth, who was in need of her help. What a sacrifice! What heroic charity! In those days, roads were bad, and much was to be feared from wild animals and robbers. A second beautiful thought that this mystery suggests is that we thank God for all the love and sweetness that he has bestowed on Mary. We are assured by the saints that if we thank God for the virtues and graces he has given to any saint, we thereby receive a great share of those virtues. Our Lord, in his infinite mercy, has made Mary the Queen of Mercy. He has made her our most loving and tender mother. She is our life, our sweetness, and our hope. She is overflowing with compassion and pity for each of us. No sinner who has ever called on Mary has been abandoned. We must go to her in all our troubles, cares, and sorrows, for no mother of this earth is so sweet and loving as she is. We must then thank God with all our hearts for giving us such a dear mother. We must ask him to give us boundless trust in her, and we must thank and praise him for all the wondrous graces he has given her. Still another thought. Our Blessed Mother is so sweet, so loving, so kind. Let us ask her to give us a great share in her sweetness and gentleness. Once a venerable priest said to the writer, "When I say the second mystery of the Rosary, I remind our Blessed Lady that if Saint Elizabeth was her cousin, I am her child, and as she helped and nursed Saint Elizabeth, I ask her to help me and nurse me when I'm sick and in trouble. As years are passing by, and I feel that I'm growing old, I ask her to look after me, not to abandon me in my old age. and I'm very sure that she will do all I ask her so that I feel more easy in my mind. He, too, asked Mary to obtain for him the grace to die on some day dedicated to her and to be with him at the hour of his death. What a loving trust this dear old priest placed in his heavenly mother. We all would do well to imitate him. The birth of our Lord. This mystery is truly a revelation of divine love. We find ourselves in Bethlehem on Christmas night, looking on the divine infant lying on a bed of straw, warmed by the breath of two poor animals, and he is God. We see Holy Mary bending over Jesus, her Son and her God, adoring, loving, blessing, thanking him. What oceans of love fill her heart. Saint Joseph is filled with rapture that no words can describe. He is the adopted father, the protector, the defender of his God. He is actually taking the place of the eternal Father in regard to Jesus. There are throngs of angels singing their heavenly canticles. Here they are contemplating a vision of love that they had never seen in heaven. There they looked on the unveiled glory and majesty of the Godhead. Here they gaze on that same God, reduced for love of men, to the form of an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. We behold the shepherds entering the cave, falling down and adoring their God. Of all the great ones of earth, these humble men were the first guests and friends that God had invited to visit his divine Son. A strange peace and joy and happiness fills their souls, a peace, a joy that they had never felt before. And we assist at the self-same scene each time we hear Holy Mass. Jesus is as really and truly born on the altar as he was born in Bethlehem. Around the altar, around the priest, are throngs of blessed spirits wrapped in contemplation. We are the guests, the friends whom God has specially invited to adore his Son. Far more still, Jesus is born in our hearts in Holy Communion. He enters into our very souls. He embraces us. He loves us. He unites himself most intimately to us. As the water is united to the sponge which is immersed in it, as it is in its every particle, as the fire is in every pore of the iron placed in a furnace, so God is united to us most intimately in Holy Communion. This is the thought, this is the meditation which we must make when saying this third joyful mystery. Let us ask God's Blessed Mother to make us understand how Jesus is born on the altar at Holy Mass and how Jesus is born in our souls in Holy Communion. Oh, if we had eyes to see and minds to understand, we should not be so cold, so distracted at Mass. Our hearts would burn with love if we only knew what Holy Communion meant. The churches would be thronged and Catholics would flock in multitudes to the altar rails. But all this will come to pass if we say our rosary as we should, if we daily ask God's Mother to give us a lively, vivid faith in the great mystery of the altar. What was the difference between that one communion, which made Blessed Imelda a saint, and our communions? Just this: she felt that her God was born in her heart. We don't. If Zacchaeus, that hardened sinner, became a saint by one visit of our dear Lord, much more can we by one holy communion. Jesus entered the house of Zacchaeus, but he comes not into our houses, but into our very souls. Oh, Blessed Mother of God, help us. Help us to believe. There is another thought that pleases Our Lady very much. It is this: the happiest moment in a mother's life is when she holds her firstborn baby in her arms and folds it to her heart. All her friends come to see her, to congratulate her. Her happiness is full. Do we ever congratulate the Mother of God on that most blessed moment when Jesus was born, when she held him in her arms and pressed him to her heart? If an earthly mother can feel such joy at the birth of her child, what must not God's dear mother have felt at the birth of Jesus? Let us then offer her anew this happiness. Let us congratulate her. Let us rejoice with her. She will be most grateful for this thought. Why don't mothers of this earth, when saying this mystery, beg and implore Mary, by her joy and happiness in becoming Mother of God, to help them to rear their children well, to guard them from all evils? Priests, above all, should ask Mary to help them at the dread moment of consecration, to say with infinite love, "This is my body, this is my blood," for then Jesus is being born in their hands. The Presentation in the Temple. In this mystery, we consider how God's Immaculate Mother submitted herself to the Jewish law of purification, as though she who was so holy and pure required to be purified. Moreover, she submitted her divine Son to a similar humiliating ceremony. Why? Simply to teach us by her example that fundamental lesson of our lives, our obligation to do our duty. This is a simple and manifest principle, but one of unspeakable importance. We expect the soldier to do his duty. If not, he's looked on as a coward or poltroon. We insist on our hired servants doing their duties. If they fail, we dismiss them. The doctor, who does his duty, whose whole heart is in his work, rapidly becomes an eminent practitioner. If he's remiss, he may cause the death of his patients. The student who studies with earnestness makes far more progress than his fellows and carves out an honorable and lucrative career. The idler will sooner or later have to face poverty and disgrace. The mother who instills into the minds of her children this golden rule gives to the world splendid men and women. If she neglects her duty, she is the cause of their unhappiness in life and very possibly of their eternal ruin. It's the same in every branch of life. The person who invariably does his duty is happy, is successful, and wins the esteem and confidence of everyone. This is the first thought that must occupy our minds when saying the fourth joyful mystery, to ask our Blessed Mother to give us a clear idea of the far-reaching importance of this great rule of life. Do your duty. Do it always. There are occasions when it may be hard to do it, but if we're accustomed to do our duty in the small things of everyday life, then God will give us strength to do it under more difficult circumstances. When saying this mystery, we must pray fervently for this essential virtue, the love of duty, the grace to do our duty on all occasions fearlessly and unswervingly. The Venerable Simeon and the prophetess Anna watched daily for the coming of the Redeemer, and they received as a reward of their diligence the joy, the grace of being among the first of the children of Israel to see and adore the Messiah. Whoever, like them, does his duty is no less certain of a great reward. The thought of others when saying this mystery is to ask for the grace of a happy death. When the aged Simeon received our Lord into his arms, his heart overflowed with joy and peace, and he professed himself quite ready to die. We can never ask too frequently for this supreme grace of a holy and happy death. There is still another important consideration that must not escape us. Simeon looked on Mary, told her that a sword of grief would pierce her heart. We too must be prepared for sorrows and sufferings, for we are here in a land of exile. This is not our true home. It's a vale of tears. We are here to merit heaven and its eternal rewards. All those many sufferings of life, the little ones and the great, are a source of infinite merit. We derive more benefit from 5 minutes of pain and sorrow patiently borne than from years of pleasure and success. Jesus it is who offers us a little share in his passion. It is he who permits every pain and ache. With each cross, he gives a grace. Therefore, we must offer all the annoyances and difficulties of life, sorrows, sickness and care, the irksomeness of work, all in union with the passion and sufferings of our Lord, in union with the dolors of our Blessed Mother. Let us not forget to ask God's Mother to help us to bear our trials patiently. No one suffered as much as she did. Our Lord only accepted. No one knows better. No one is more ready to help and console us. Let us say often, O dearest Mother, by that sword of sorrow that pierced your heart, help me to suffer. Not only the great sufferings of life, but the small ones, obtain for us merits and rewards exceedingly great. Do not let us lose these merits by our impatience. We can never repeat too often that the sorrows of life, and very especially the small daily ones, will win us a crown like to that of the martyrs themselves, if patiently borne. It is well, too, to remember that when we bear pain patiently, it loses all its sting, all its venom, and is relatively easy to bear. When we're irritated or angry, then sorrow is intensified 100-fold, and it becomes almost intolerable. We will continue with the finding of Jesus in the temple on tape number 3.